A few weeks ago, began a study on the book of John, and we looked at John chapter 1. So John chapter 1, we see an introduction to the book, a book different from the other Gospels in that John set out with the specific purpose to show the readers that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. And in John chapter 2, we get into the specifics of ways that the reader and those, and you know, he wrote this, I guess, for a contemporary audience, but also it's there for perpetuity that we have it 2,000 years later, that we can take this and learn from these, from what was given here. So John chapter 2, and we'll begin looking at verse 1. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So we're going to look at what is referred to as the first sign that Jesus performs in the book of John. And there's seven signs that we'll look at, but this is the first sign. And it says, now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. So I guess it was a wedding with too many guests, too many people, but they, for whatever planning, did not plan to have enough wine to last the duration of this. And so Jesus said to her, and says to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And that the woman there is kind of an enduring term. Maybe us, you know, we don't say, like, I'm not going to say to my wife, woman, why did you do this and that? Because that doesn't sound in her modern English as a really nice way to address something. But he's saying this as a term of endearment to, like, you know, to his mom. He's saying, woman, he's saying to his mom, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Because it was not time, as of yet, for Christ to begin his ministry, to begin to show the signs, to begin to heal the sick, to do the miracles, to show that he was, in fact, the Messiah and the Son of God. So it wasn't his time yet. And his mother said to servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Because his mother knew Jesus wasn't going to break the commandment about disobeying his mom. He was going to obey. He was going to respect his mom. He was going to honor his mother. So she knew. It's like, whatever he says to you, do it. He'll take care of this. And so what we're about to see here in the second book of John is the first sign of seven and eight, if you include Jesus' resurrection, which I do. So changing the water into wine at Cana was the first of the signs. Later we'll see, as we study through John, he heals a royal official's son in Capernaum. He heals a paralytic at the pool in Bethesda. He feeds at least 5,000, possibly more, that we'll look at. Jesus walks on water. He heals a blind man who was born, you know, from birth. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead. And then after that, we see his resurrection. And again, these are specific miracles. If you're reading in Matthew, if you're reading in Mark, you're reading in Luke, you're seeing, you know, Jesus performing miracles left and right all over the place. He's healing these people. But John specifically picks these seven miracles to show some important things we need to understand about Jesus. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at this first miracle, this first sign that's given, and see what can we understand, what can we learn about Jesus that's very important for us today in our world. So John 8 and verse 14, so Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness, and go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, to get some, before we read about this sign, John, if we go ahead in John chapter 8, we will read what is happening here. What is Jesus doing in these signs? And so John 8 and verse 14 gives us some background about what is happening, why Jesus is performing these signs, why is John recording them. And so Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from and where I'm going." So even if Jesus comes and says, "Hey, I'm the Son of God, listen to me," it's true. He says, "But you don't know that I came from that, right? There's no way other than him just saying that for his disciples to take his word at it." Because it's like if we were to say something like that, say, "Hey, I'm the Son of God," you'd be like, "You're not the Son of God. We know you for a long time ago." So he says, "Even if I bear witness of myself, it's true. But here's the thing. You, George, are cut into the flesh. I judge no one. Yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, but I'm with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law, the testimony of two men is true." So he says, "I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." So he's saying there's the two witnesses that's bearing witness to Christ. Because Christ was a human being. He was in the flesh just like we are. And guess what? We can't turn water into wine. We can't do it. And Christ, as a human being, could not turn water into wine unless the Spirit of God was in him, unless the Father was bearing witness that Jesus was the Son of God. And so the two together, this miracle is performed. The Father, through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is performing this miracle and bearing witness that Jesus is the Son of God. And the testimony of the Father is what we see in these signs. Because again, a human being cannot, we can't turn water into wine. But Jesus, the Son of God, who is connected to his Father through the Holy Spirit, was able to do so. And the thing is, and here's the thing is, if God wanted us to turn water into wine, we could do so through the Holy Spirit. We're not doing that, but if it was God's will, we could do that as well as a witness. But God is, you know, this is the Father working through the Son. And this is the witness, the two witnesses of the Father and the Son. There was a guy when I worked in Tyler who came, and actually he was here in Atlanta, and he came to, we had a prophecy conference with Bill Watson, and he came to the prophecy conference. And at this prophecy conference we had here in Atlanta, the guy read a book from Vance Stinson. And in this book by Vance Stinson, he says, "Oh, Vance Stinson must be onto something." So this guy who came to our prophecy conference, he drove from Atlanta, the 12 hours that it takes to get to Tyler, Texas, and he comes there to let Vance Stinson know that he was Jesus, and that Jesus had come to Tyler. He read this part in the book, and he knew that Vance was going to understand that he was Jesus. And so Vance brings him into my office, and we're talking, and Vance is like, "I got to go to like an appointment or something, so I'll see you later." And so I'm left with the man who is telling me that he's Jesus in my office when I was working in Tyler. And so my response to him would be, anybody, if somebody says, comes to you and says, "Hey, I'm Jesus," my response was, prove it. If you're the Son of God, you need to provide me some proof that you're the Son of God if you're Jesus. And the guy says, "I don't need to get proof." I was like, "Well, you need to get out of my office because I don't have time for this." But again, that's just a person who says, this was the Son of God, and this is the witness. And think about it. If Jesus lived his life, and he gave the Sermon on the Mount, and all the things that he said, right, all the things, the wise things and the sayings that Jesus said, but he did all this, but there was no miracles when Jesus was here, and he was not resurrected, right? So Jesus was here. He gave all these wonderful sayings. They killed him and they buried him. It would be reasonable to say, well, he wasn't God. But instead, what do we get? We get the opposite of that. We don't get what would happen to an ordinary person. Back to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 6. "Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So that's a, you know, you ever had to lift something up, 20 or 30 gallons, that's a pretty good size container. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast, I guess the one who was probably coordinating the feast, the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from. But the servants who drew the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. He said to him, he says to the bridegroom, he says, bridegroom, he says, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when guests have well drunk, then the inferior. So you have kept the good wine until now. So that's a, you know, this is kind of opposite. Like it's normal, I guess normal practice back then. You feel it, you get the good wine at first. People get a little bit tipsy and drunk. They don't care what they're drinking, you know, 2 days later or whatever at the feast. Now there's a wine rating scale from, I think it's Wine Spectator. I think there's a magazine. There's this the wine rating scale. And so on the scale of, and it goes, for, I guess, from 1 to 100, they have 50 to 74. So if you get if you're drinking a wine from 50 to 74, that's not recommended. That's your wine you can buy at the quick stop for like a couple of bucks kind of wine. And then from 75 to 79 is a mediocre wine. 80 to 84 rating is a good, solid wine. That's probably if you go buy like a wine at Walmart. And then the section of the wine, you're going to maybe get an 80, 84. You're going to get a good wine. It's going to be a cheap wine, but it's going to be a good, well-made wine. 85 to 89 is a very good wine. And this is special quality. You might be able to get this at the liquor store or maybe some finer stores that sell this. And then you have a 90 to 94 wine. 90 to 94. And that is an outstanding wine. A wine of superior character and style. Someone of my means could not afford and would feel really guilty drinking because it's probably worth more an ounce than the gasoline, I guess. So it's very expensive. And then from 95 to 100... That's your classic wines. That's the best wines that somebody made 50 years ago. They put in the cellar. They sat there. They brought it out. Somebody said, "Oh, this is a good wine." Now I'm not a big wine drinker. I know some folks who are, but I was at a church member's house once, and they had a wine. They said, "This wine's rated at 95." I was like, "Ooh, I don't know what that means, but hey, all right." I had to look it up later. I was like, what does it mean, the rating of 95? But now that I know. 95, that wine that they served me was like one of the best wines you could probably get. And I drank it, I was like, and this is someone who doesn't drink wine, I was like, well, that's pretty good. That was pretty good wine. So I imagine, right, the wine that Jesus made, when they said they bring out the best wine at the end, the wine that Jesus made had to be 100 or 110 or 200. It had to be the most perfect wine ever made. A few years ago, I took a wine tour at one of these. You go around the country, take a wine tour, and so you can go through and see the process that it takes to make a good wine. And at the wine tour, I tasted a few wines that were probably in the 80s, maybe one is in the 90s. They let you taste some of the wine on the wine tours. And God created the process. He created the process that we take. You know, it starts with soil and water and grapes. And grapes have to grow. And they have to make sure they grow these really great grapes. And then they take the grapes and they smash them and they get the juice out. And then they have things they store them in and processes and filters. And sometimes they have, like, you know, in a certain barrel. And you get this little oaky flavor because it's in some oak barrel or something like that. So there's a lot that goes on in a process to take dirt and water and to take that eventually and create wine. But right here with Jesus, he cuts out all the middle. He goes from water straight to, I would say, the best wine that anybody has ever drank in their lives at this wedding. Because God, think about it, God created wine. He let us discover wine. But He created it. So John 2 says, this was the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory. Right? The glory of God, when we talk about the glory of God, the glory of God appeared before Moses, right? Moses was on the mountaintop and said the glory of God appeared to him. And that was that the brightness and the magnificence that was there, the glory of God. We can look at the story of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel's there out there in the field. He looks up and he sees wheels within wheels and these creatures, and they appear before him. And he sees the glory of God, right, appear in the sky, the throne of God before Ezekiel. So the glory of God is a manifestation of God's presence in our physical world. It's a spiritual manifestation that takes place where it's like, well, here, there, it's like magnificent lights or sounds or thunders or whatever it is. The glory of God is being manifest in the physical world. Right here, by Jesus making wine out of water, He's showing His glory. That is glory right there when they drink that wine, because it is showing that His manifestation in His world, that He can make wine better than anyone because He created it in the first place. And after this, He went down to Capernaum, He, His mother, His brothers, and disciples, and they did not stay there many days. So this miracle, this sign that Jesus performs here in John chapter 2, this first of the signs of creating this water and turning it into wine, shows us a lot about the glory, His glory, His who He was, right? The glory of God is kind of manifested in physical word. It shows us who He was. And this is showing, I would say, He's the creator of wine. And not only that, the creator of everything. Romans 1. In Romans 1 and verse 18, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." So we're getting to here in Romans, and we're talking about what do we know about God? What can we understand about God? And Paul makes the argument that we should know there's a God, just the fact that we're alive. The fact that we can think and we can observe and the qualities we have as a human being, that in itself is proof that there is a God. But he goes on, he says, "For since the creation of the world," His, right, Jesus, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. At this point right here, he makes wine. So we can understand something about God by wine. I mean, there's a lot of other things we can look at, but the wine is showing God's kind of perfect plan, because God could have made, you know, this is all we had to drink was water. That's all I give my dogs, right? I don't give my dogs milk or soda or wine or grape. I give my dogs water, and they do just fine. But God made it for us that we could have something like wine, something that is beyond water, something that, you know, tastes, you know, amazing, that is something that, you know, has these qualities. And then we can learn that God loves us, right? God loves us in that creation, that he made that wonderful thing that we have. And that's just that one thing. We have all of creation to look at. And we can understand him by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, they being us, the world, we're without excuse. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, verse 23, and changed the glory, right? The glory, we're talking about the glory of God. So we saw the glory of God manifest, like I said, on the mountaintop. In visions, we see the glory of God. But the glory of God was being manifest by the miracle, the sign that Jesus performed. And the glory of God, I tell you today, can be seen in the things that are made. When we walk out, you know, we just look at the world and how perfect it is with the seasons. We look at the sky. We look at, you know, just go look at a tree. Go look at bark. Go look at a stick. And just look at a stick. And you can see in everything the glory of God in the things that are made. So wine is a creation of God, but it's something that humans had to learn how to make. And something that Jesus went to the end product immediately. So this first sign that we see in John, it shows us that Jesus is the Creator. And this is affirmation, right? The two witnesses, Christ says, I'm the Son of God, and Father says, He's the Son of God, and look, here's the evidence of His glory in this sign given. And there's two ways that God reveals His nature to us. Two ways. All right, so God reveals Himself to us through His Word. We can learn about God through the Word of God, and we can learn a lot through the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But the second way that we can learn about the glory of God is through His creation. It's through His creation. The universe, right, has physical laws that do not change. Well, what can we learn about God about that? Knowing that God is a God of laws. If you understand DNA, we can see how amazing the mind of God is, how amazing the Creator is. Or a cell, like a little cell in our body that has all these different machinery that works, and they do all this stuff, and they do it because it was programmed that way. And the cell, the tiniest cells, the tiniest atoms, are the glory of God, all pointing to the intelligent designer, the supreme intelligence, Jesus, who showed us that. So I would say that as Christians, we should never be opposed to the facts of science. Now, some people take those facts and they misinterpret them, and they try to tell you there's like evolution and all this stuff. I don't care about that. But the actual facts, when something is a fact, we're not opposed to it. Yeah, DNA is wonderful. I can learn about the Creator through the things that He has made. He has made. All right, continue in John chapter 2. So right after this, after he tells his mom, he's like, it's not my time yet. It's not my time, but I got to do what my mama asks. So he shows, and he does this amazing first sign. And I guess the cat is out of the bag, so to speak. They're like, oh, this man's amazing. He's the Creator. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. So it says the Passover is at hand. So I'm assuming this is before the Passover, like right before, you know, like we as keepers of God's holy days, we kind of get this. Yeah, like when I say the Passover is at hand or Passover soon, we're like, oh yeah, maybe next week or so, right? Or coming up. It's pretty soon. So I assume that they were doing business, and this was most likely wasn't a Sabbath or holy day. They were just doing business in the temple. Verse 15, when he made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned tables. Now, again, this may not be seen as a sign, but I tell you, this is a miracle in a sense, because there's not too many one person can take on an entire mall or take on an entire business section and like run them out. I mean, tell me how one person can go in with just like a little whip in this gigantic bazaar, you know, all these people selling at the temple, and Jesus runs them all out. That's supernatural in a sense. You know, that's the Father working, drew Christ. And he said to those who sold doves, he says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, we'll look in Luke 19 to get at this account in a little bit further context. Luke 19 tells us, verse 45, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. A den of thieves. So often Christians today are accused of turning religion into a house of merchandise. And you know, there's probably some reasons to think that. But I think there's probably a lot to do with intent. And I was watching a report about the Ark Encounter, which is some Christians have gotten together and they built this gigantic ark in Kentucky. And I went last year and went and visited this recreation of Noah's Ark. And again, I may not agree with all their theology, but I was like, wow, this is an impressive place. They got three stories. They got all this animatronics. They got this, they got a lot going on here. And they were employing, people were making money. They were employing people. They were working there. And so I had to think about it. It's like, is this a house of merchandise or is this something else? And for me, I didn't think that, that was like, merchandising the gospel, because they just truly wanted to teach people things and they had to, cover their expenses. So what is it? What is it to merchandise the gospel? I know in the Church of God International, we believe, freely have received, freely give. So our app, our booklets, the sermon, everything we offer for free. We give, there you go, take it for free. Now, I'll tell you a secret. It's not free because somebody has to pay for it. And that is and the people that pay for, if you're watching this on the app, if you're watching this, wherever, or if you're listening to this sermon, or if you're reading one of our booklets, it's paid for by those in the church who freely give tithes and donations and offerings to do this, and dedicated to preaching the gospel. And I hope and I think that we're pretty wise in how we do this. So I would say that what we're doing, we're not making merchandise of the gospel. We're giving people, trying to teach people about the gospel of Christ. And we have these things so that people will like, it'd be easy to say, hey, just read the book of John. But like a lot of people don't want to do that. So we got to write a book, or I got to do a sermon. And I got to say, read the book of John. Read this. Look at this. Learn about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there are now, I would say, people who do make merchandise of the gospel. Now, I've been to a Bible bookstore, and I like going to a Bible bookstore. And I say, well, they're not necessarily making merchandise of the gospel. But some things, I was like, oh, I don't feel comfortable with. I don't feel comfortable with the pictures of Jesus. Like people drawing pictures, because nobody knows what Jesus looked like. And as soon as you put a picture of Jesus on your wall, it almost becomes like an idol or a focus of attention. So I don't think we should do that. So again, there's things that probably people do sell that are making merchandise. And maybe I don't have all the wisdom to tell you what that is, right? I don't know. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew. And there are a lot of people who get rich off religion. Religion is one of the few fields that someone with no education can proclaim themselves a pastor or a prophet and can earn millions. How do I know this? Because I can show you people who are doing it. They don't have education. There are people who say, I'm preaching the gospel, but they live in these super million-dollar homes that people in church are paying for, or they ride in limousines, or they have private jets. I'm not calling out any names, but there's some of those people that live in Atlanta that do this. And I would say, if you understand the gospel, maybe that's what Jesus was talking about. That was what he was driving out. People who are making merchandise of the gospel, who are getting wealthy off of this. Because it's not meant for us to get wealthy of. Exactly the opposite. It's to give our life to. So here, and I would say, if you read the gospel, and we're reading the gospel today, if you truly believe the gospel, believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior, that he came to take away our sins, and that we can put our faith in him, and that we can now live a renewed life following Christ, obeying him. If you believe that, you will not exploit that for personal gain. But Jesus, he calls the people here a den of thieves. Something that was happening. And I'm sure it happens now. Not to call anybody else, but we probably can see these things. John chapter 2. John chapter 2. It says in verse 17, "Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" Or he had zeal. He has, because, I mean, it's his house. The whole reason Christ came is so that he could die for us. So that he could be, that he could transform us and make us after him. And of course he's going to be angry when these people are like in the way. They're not doing what he wants them to do. So he wanted to show that. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Since you're running everybody out of here. And this is again. So we talked about the first sign. He was kind of forced into doing by his mom, making water into wine, showing that he was the creator. And so Jesus answers and says to them, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And Jesus said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So I imagine he was like, he's probably like I'm doing, "Destroy this temple," like pointing to himself, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up." And they're like, "What are you talking about?" Like no one pays attention to him like they should. And we should. Jesus says, he was speaking of the temple of his body. "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." So this is the core message. Now this is the message that we have here in the book of John, of our Creator, who will die in this book, right? We'll read of his death, we'll read of him in the grave for 3 days, 3 nights, and his resurrection. And the resurrection is the proof that Jesus is God. There are nearly 2.2 billion people, and probably more, who say, "I'm a Christian," in the world, right? They identify, they do a poll, they say, "We're Christians." And I don't want to seem cynical, but I'm like, really? Because if you really believe that Jesus died and he was resurrected, what kind of life should we be living? If you had a third of the world living a life like Jesus, there'd be some good pockets of a lot of really great things. But we don't see that, do we? But imagine if a third of the population lived their lives as if Christ was resurrected. This world would be already on its way towards the kingdom. I mean, and think of the influence of a third of the people living their lives according to God's laws. Because, I mean, again, we live according to God's laws not because it earns us anything. Doesn't earn me a thing. We live according to God's laws because by faith in Christ, We have faith in his system. We have faith in his ways. That if we do those things, things will work out for us. So no other religious leader in history did what Jesus did. I mean, nobody turned water into anything other than water. Jesus turned water into wine. He was resurrected. The witnesses, there's a cloud of witnesses of which we are now a part of if Jesus lives in us. All right, verse 23. So now when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, so before the Passover, he runs everybody out. He says, I'll be raised up. They didn't understand what he said until later. And many believed in him when they saw the signs which he did, right? Turning the water into wine, the miracles that he did. But Jesus at that time says he did not commit himself to them. It was not quite that time because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He did not need them yet because they, as he was going to show, they needed him. They needed him as much as we need Christ. So this is John chapter 2. And John chapter 2 shows us the Creator. John chapter 2 shows us the Creator in all his glory. The glory of the Creator is revealed. And so if I could leave y'all with anything today, I just leave you with that. That we should be, as Christians, we should be living our best life through the Holy Spirit because of these wonderful things, because of this testimony, because of what he does for us, because of the glory of God. Because the glory of God that's revealed in this creation, guess what? It can be revealed in us and how we live and how we let Christ live in us. So let's let that glory of the Creator show.